Afternoon, everyone. The sermon today I have titled The Work of God, and more specifically, The First Work. What is the work of God? When people of our church culture speak of the work, they are generally referring to preaching a message to non-believers. In other words, they're speaking of preaching to the world the soon coming kingdom of God. For many, the emphasis is on soon coming more than on the kingdom. Oftentimes, we fail to quote the entire part of Matthew 6:33, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Now, for those of you who are interested in prophecy and think that it has been neglected in recent years, and I think that it has, as Mr. McCullough brought out, hear me out and bear with me, because, as it were, I'm going to cover both sides of the street. I believe that there are certain priorities that need to be attended to in the Church of God before the people of God are going to do any great work in proclaiming the gospel to the world. Now, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe God will ignore what has gone before and what's in our lives at the present time. And so very often, as God has done with his people through the ages, he has done the work in spite of us. And he can raise up stones to Abraham. And if he can raise up stones to Abraham, he can do his work, and his work will be done. I believe there are two principal facets of the work of God. The work God desires to do in us. If you'll note Philippians 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I have faith that God and Jesus Christ are going to continue to work in you and me until that very day, the time in which the seventh trump sounds and Jesus Christ comes from heaven with the voice of the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we shall be caught up in the air to meet him, whether we're dead or whether we're alive. He who has begun a good work in you is going to continue it. And notice Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Continuing with this theme of doing a work in us, "Wherefore, seeing you also we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And we know there he makes intercessions for us day and night. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So if we will permit him, obviously, God, through Jesus Christ, will do or stirred up with regard to the coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, he says, waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ, that you come behind in no gift. And so evidently the Corinthians were blessed with spiritual gifts. Now notice 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul returns to this theme with regard to spiritual gifts and outward manifestations of their faith and what spiritual gifts are all about. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operation, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit everybody." Paul then goes on later to give an analogy of body parts and spiritual gifts. "Just as all body parts are necessary, so is the work of the Spirit through each individual in the church necessary for the body of Christ to be healthy and to function as it should." Paul goes on to say, and we'll read it in just a moment, "When one member suffers, we all suffer." Is that really the case? When I'm suffering, are you suffering? And when you're suffering, am I suffering? Do I have that kind of love and concern for you? that we are so knitted together in love in the body of Christ that we view each other in that way? Or are we looking for the outward manifestations of the Spirit or whatever it is as a way of determining whether or not we are the real church? I believe we're far more quick to come to the aid of a person who is in physical distress, someone who is sick, someone who's lost their home by a fire or whatever, than we are to come to the aid of one who is in spiritual anguish and distress. Because somehow we have come to believe that if you're not just right in that particular mold, and if you're not in the in crowd at that time, then you must be less than the rest. And we write them off and forget them. And it's in the name we are the real people of God. But the Apostle Paul writes in verse 25 that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now we are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Now in verse 30, Paul says, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret. Well, obviously the answer is no. We don't all have the same gifts and abilities. I have different gifts and abilities than you do, and some of them we share in common. You have different gifts and abilities than I do, and some of them we share in common. I'm no better than you, and you're no better than me. And Paul has just said that we may have the same love, care, and concern one for another because all the body parts are necessary for the well-functioning of the body. And even those who seem to be less honorable, we bestow more honor on. But we've never done that. Not since I've been affiliated with the church. Maybe when I say we have never done such and such, I don't mean an individual. I mean as the collective policy and methodology of operation. That's what I'm talking about. Now Paul says in verse 31, covet earnestly the best gifts. And there's nothing wrong with spiritual gifts. They're good because they're given to edify the whole body. But he said, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. This is more important. And we begin to focus now more on the first work. What is the work of God? The work of God in the first work. And then chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians is an inset chapter that shows the more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Charity is the Greek word agape. It is spiritual love. God is love. So in I could paraphrase this and say, if I am not becoming as God is, who is love, I am nothing. God is more interested in what you're becoming than what you are at the present time or what you may do as a physical manifestation. As he goes on to say, you may be giving your body to be burned, but if the result of that is not that you're becoming as God, it profits you nothing. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, have not charity, if I'm not becoming as God is, it profits me nothing. And then Paul describes the more excellent way with the description of what charity really does. That's the more excellent way. Then in chapter 14, he returns and says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts. There's nothing wrong with either one, but here are the he set the priority. The more excellent way is the work of God in you so that you can become as God is. When Jesus began his public preaching, what did he preach? If you'll notice Mark chapter 1, verse 14. When Jesus began his public preaching, Mark 1, verse 14, what was his message? Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel." Repentance requires the work of God through the Holy Spirit in us. That is, as we noted from John 6:44, the Father initiates the work by calling us. He calls us. The Spirit of God and the Word of God convicts us. Then it is up to us to respond. And our first response that is of benefit is to believe God and to repent and move toward Him. Now, obviously, for the Father to convict us, the Word of God must be preached. So it requires preaching or communication, and the seed being sown. In Acts 2:38, we note a summary verse of what constitutes the first work. Jesus Christ said, "Repent." Now, on the day of Pentecost, if you'll turn to Acts 2:38, Jesus Christ said, "Repent and believe the gospel." That was the first thing he said to do. Repent. Now, in Acts 2:38, then Peter said unto them, Peter got up and he preached his inspired sermon on the day of Pentecost when God began to call out the Israel of God that Mr. McCullough talked about in the sermon. Now notice verse 37 of Acts 2. Now when they heard this, when they heard Peter's words, all those who were gathered there that day on the day of Pentecost, and this shows the working of the Spirit of God. When God removes the scales from the eyes of people and opens their ears that they would hear, they were pricked in their heart. Not like when Jesus Christ talked with the Jews and said, "I am the bread of life. If you'll believe me, then you can have everlasting life." And they said, "Oh, who is he?" They took a different approach this day, and they said, "What shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So here we see the first work: to repent, to be baptized, to exercise faith in Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and receiving the Holy Spirit. Now in Revelation chapter 2, if you turn to Revelation 2, begins the messages to the seven churches. And of course, the message to the seven churches can be viewed in three different ways. One is, there were seven literal churches on a mail route in Asia Minor, and these messages were apparently delivered to these churches, and they were read by the pastor of the church to the members of those churches. Secondly, it can be viewed, as some do, as seven successive eras of the church, in which one, this era is characterized by this message. And then thirdly, as a message for all times that's relevant to the church in all ages and all times. I believe it was especially written for us today. The setting of Revelation is Revelation 1:10, in which John says, "I was in the Spirit in the day of the Lord." Here are the things that are going to be taking place toward the end of the age. In Revelation 2:1, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works." And when I begin to read these verses, I have found no verses in the Bible that more clearly, and I believe accurately, describe the Church of God today, or if we want to talk about various corporate entities, the churches of God today, than these verses.
especially those who have at least maintained an outward profession of holding on to the truth. I know your works, your labor, your patience. No, you cannot bear those who are evil. To me, these verses and this part, this little section of scripture here is shocking, because there is great commendation, but yet there is a sudden turn that is very frightening. You cannot bear those who are evil. You have tried those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. We've been through that. And have borne, have patience for my name's sake, have labored, and have not fainted. And you're still here. Some of you have been here over 40 years, and you continue to fight the good fight. But is that all there is to it? Nevertheless, I have against you. Now that somewhat is in italics, is not in the manuscript. I have against you, because you have left your first love. And people talk about the first love being the first love of the truth. The first love has to do with loving God and believing God in Christ. Hebrews 11:5, I believe it is, maybe 6, it says, they who would come to God must first of all believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to believe Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. So first of all, there is a love for God and Jesus Christ and the truth, and to believe them, and that implies, Jesus Christ said, for this is the love of God, that you should keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. So you can't love God unless you are obeying God and doing what He says to do. Now notice verse 5. Remember therefore from which you art fallen, and a better translation would be, remember therefore which you have fallen. It's in the past tense in that sense of, this is where you are. You have fallen short here. And repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly, and I will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. Now what are the first works? Well, I've talked about the first thing that Jesus Christ preached was to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, so you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 22, if you'll turn there, Jesus Christ gave the two great commandments. Matthew 22. Sometimes we just cursorily read over these and don't pay them much attention. A summary of the whole law, as it were, in Matthew 22:37. When asked the question, which is the great commandment in the law, Jesus said unto them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything hangs on this. And do we really understand what that means? Does this have anything to do with the first works? Is there a verse in the Bible that will clearly summarize what the first works are? I believe there is. Matthew 23:23, just forward a page or so. Matthew 23:23, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithes of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. I believe that the first works can be and should be summarized and equated with the weightier matters of the law. For example, before you can do anything, you have to repent and be reconciled unto God. In order to do that, these three things, judgment, mercy, and faith, come into play. For example, you have to judge yourself. I am a sinner. And the Word of God convicts you of your sins, and upon that conviction, you judge yourself and say, I'm a sinner. Then you cry out for God's mercy, and He's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. He'll remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. And many of us have been on our knees and we've cried out, especially in recent years, that, oh God, show me my sins and my faults, and even my hidden sins and faults, and remove from me my iniquities, and teach me your ways, and let the words of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my Redeemer. We've all been there and cried out those things. And then, in addition to that, we have to exercise judgment, mercy, and faith with our neighbor. That is, if there is something between you and me, that we go to each other and we talk it out, and a judgment is made. I've wronged you, you've wronged me, whichever the case might be. I'm asking you for mercy. I'm asking you to forgive me. And then we go walk in faith together. Notice that all three of these stem from the law. The weightier matters of the law are judgment, mercy, and faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, and we can have sure, concrete hope and assurance because we have the Word of God, which is true and serves as the anchor of our lives. Now, let's briefly notice the relationship. Judgment, mercy, and faith is one of the great themes of the Bible. It is the key to loving your neighbor as yourself. I want to briefly show the historical origin of this. If you'll turn to Leviticus 19, verse 15. Leviticus 19, verse 15. And then I am going to relate this to, as we come to understand it, the practice in the Church of God in recent decades, in which the government of God and the work of God were emphasized over you shall love your neighbor as yourself and exercising judgment, mercy, and faith with especially one another. It continues to this day. In Leviticus 19 and verse 15, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Now, a lot of people like to use Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For we know that he who judges is going to receive the greater condemnation. Or as it says in Matthew, what he says is, first get the beam out of your eye, so that you can help your neighbor. From Genesis to Revelation, one of the great themes of the Bible, from Cain and Abel, where Abel's righteous blood cries out from the ground, and the question that will haunt Cain if he ever comes up again, third resurrection, if he's had it, I don't know if he's had it or not, am I my brother's keeper? And the resounding answer in the Scripture is yes. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. You're to have the same love, care, and concern for each member of the body of Christ. Verse 16, you shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people, neither shall you stand against the blood of your neighbor. I am the Eternal. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Now, he could have worded this in the positive and said, you shall love your brother in your heart. But he wrote it in the negative, then said, you shall in any wise, in other words, if you love your brother, you shall in any wise rebuke your neighbor. In other words, you'll enter into judgment and mercy and faith with him and not suffer sin upon him. And some marginal renderings, that you not bear his sin. And that's really what it says, you not bear his sin. Because if you're not willing to help me, and if I'm not willing to help you in overcoming whatever it is, then I am, my blood is on your head, or your blood is on my head. Whichever way it is. And notice verse 18. You shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal. That is the origin from which Christ got his summary, which is the great commandment. Well, here they are. You have to be reconciled to God. You have to be reconciled to your brother. One of the much ballyhooed rally cries of recent years has been unity. Now, some think unity for the sake of unity is more important than truth and faith in practice. And people can cry unity in the name of, quote, doing the work. And yet at the same time, think that they can treat people in an ungodly manner. Unity can only come through members of the body of Christ loving each other as Christ gave commandment. No other way. It's not going to happen. Never has. And it never will. It will not be settled on the issues of government, whether it's hierarchical, and the Bible clearly demonstrates that God's government is hierarchical. Does that mean you can't have a council of elders? Well, no. Moses had a council, and there are 24 elders before the throne of God. We don't know exactly what their function or their role is. There were 12 apostles who played a very important role with Jesus Christ. And we oftentimes want to jump from one ditch to the other. Now, the very thing that most people proclaim their self-righteousness through, that is, loyalty to the government of God or doing the work of God, have become stumbling blocks and rocks of offense. Now, in the church, we have seen through the years, it's changed somewhat in the 90s. The husband is the head of the wife, and the authority in the home is given to the husband. So she assumes that she cannot speak up, defend herself, because this would be rebelling against God's government. That's not what the scriptures teach. I don't have time to go into, it would take several classes to go into the fact that we must always exercise judgment, mercy, and faith, no matter where we find ourselves in the, quote, hierarchical structure. A wife must go to her husband. And if she doesn't gain satisfaction there, she must take it eventually to the church. Or the husband, the same thing. Now, in the area of what we have commonly called church government, in the case of the member and minister relationship, the offended person or the person who believes the minister is speaking heresy or mistreating them or something often believes that they can write a letter to those in authority and thereby disobey God, that is, ignore loving your neighbor as yourself, being reconciled one to another, and somehow they're following the government of God. Now, I don't have time, obviously, to develop each one of these as clearly as I would like to, but the above self-perpetuating and self-defeating loops of disobedience have been repeated over and over and over again. Therefore, I submit to you, God will do no great work through us until we repent and do the first works. Now, God has forced us to stand individually in the purity of doctrinal truth in recent times. Now, as a process of the fallout from our stand, we find several different corporate entities who were once fellowshipping all of us together in the Worldwide Church of God. None of the various church corporate entities are growing at the present time. By that I mean God is not giving much, if any, increase in the sense of new people being called. Now, each organization may report increased attendance, but the increase is a result of people changing their place of fellowship. Is it the message? Well, you know, I hear Dr. Meredith. I watch him occasionally on the local station there out of Shreveport. Well, he's on in Tyler as well. I can't fault the message. I can't say he's preaching heresy. Is it the messenger? Is it because he's a, quote, a big sinner? Or is it the fact that God, who is the one who initiates and does the first work in drawing us to Christ, perhaps he's not doing it? I could call other names. Now, apparently, he gets pretty good response, but they really don't have new people coming along of any significance. It's like we're all vying for members from the same little pot, and that we try to get one up on each other to get members from that pot. Is that what the work of God is all about? Well, I don't think that it is. In order for us to do a work, we must first of all have a resolute sense of who we are in history. We are either the people of God or we're not. And this is not an exclusivist statement. I would hasten to add that we became exclusivists and isolationists. And any time you withdraw from social discourse, you will be viewed with fear and suspicion. I believe we should be in the arena of life. Christ was in the arena of life, and he was greatly persecuted for it. He was accused of being a winebibber and keeping company with the tax collectors and the sinners of his day. At the age of 12, though, he was in the temple talking with, discussing the great issues of life with the learned ones of his day. We must understand what we've come through and why. The why has to do with God's larger purpose for the bride as well as the witness of the gospel in general. And both of these are going on simultaneously. God is trying us and testing us and at the same time expecting us to be that witness and to do something. The bride was not sufficiently perfected 30 years ago or 20 years or 10 years. Does that mean that the members of the bride who died in faith 30 years ago won't be in the first resurrection? Of course not. God is preparing a bride for his second coming who will be used mightily as time in time events come to pass, as Mr. McCullough was talking about. You know, I read Revelation 6 and 7, and I read there, when the fifth seal is open, the souls of those under the altar who are crying out, "How long till our blood be avenged?" And John was inspired to write, "Rest a little season until those of your fellow brethren are martyred, are killed in the same way that you were." So there's a group of people there. Then I read Revelation 7, and it talks about the 144,000 being sealed. Then I read later in Revelation 7, and it says, "A great innumerable multitude which no one could number, they have come out of great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white." Who's going to tell those people about the first work? Repent and believe. Be baptized. What is life all about? I've been spending a good bit of time in recent months listening to what I would call religious radio and television. I've watched TBN quite a bit. Last Sabbath, I spent about 5 hours listening to shortwave radio. It's amazing. You ought to pick up shortwave radio sometime, especially on the Sabbath. And there are people who are crying out there. Some of the things I heard were as follows: Christ is coming soon. the kingdom is at hand. One group was meeting on the Sabbath, and they keep the Sabbath. The minister preached that Easter and Christmas are pagan. He preached mightily on the signs of the time, weather upset, famine, earthquake, new world order, all of it. And he cried out in no uncertain terms. I think I'd heard of this fellow before. All I know is his brother Stair, S-T-A-I-R. He's out of Walterboro, South Carolina. He's on radio stations all over the nation. Radio Germany broadcasts his messages on shortwave. He is, in a sense, what Herbert Armstrong was in the 50s and 60s in the world of religion, in the prophetic sense. He calls himself God's end-time prophet, warning this world. There is nothing that we could say in the warning prophetic sense that he is not saying. But there are, as the best I could discern in listening to all the various ones, and there are many that I heard preach last Sabbath, they don't know really who God is and what his purpose is. They do not know what man is and what his purpose is. They're trying to save his soul, which he doesn't even have. They don't understand the plan of salvation, and this is not the only day of salvation. And they do not understand what our true potential really is. But when it comes to those things about crying out and lifting up their voice and showing people their sins, they're doing. Now, these people couldn't be on radio around the world, both, mainly it's AM. Religious radio is on AM and it's on shortwave. Don't dismiss shortwave, because I listen occasionally to Cologne, Germany, Radio Germany, and they're talking about all the events in Germany and Europe that very day, and I'm sitting there eating supper in East Texas. I would say, if you don't have shortwave radio, it might be a good investment if you want to find out what's going on in the world. But that's not my main point here today. The people who are going to be facing these end times will have to be mature and seasoned Christians who know, and know that they know, what their calling is all about. And they have to be tested and tried. And we have been going through those tests and trials. Part of the test is to learn that God is the supreme executive. Headquarters for the true church is in heaven. Does that mean that God doesn't use men? Well, of course not. If you'll notice, Hebrews 3, verse 1, it might be enlightening in some ways. Hebrews 3, verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as was also Moses, faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God." He is the supreme executive. Christ is the head of the church. But Christ does use human beings. And we all have gifts and talents that should be used in preaching the gospel. As I said, men are important, and God used Herbert Armstrong mightily in an evangelistic sense. And here we're going to come to the crux of the matter. The gift of evangelism, spoken of in Ephesians 4:11, is a specialized ability in the ministry to communicate the gospel to God of this world who are ignorant of the truth. Being an evangelist involves the gift of God's Spirit to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God authoritatively in terms that the world can understand. Herbert Armstrong had that gift. Very few people have that gift. When I heard him preaching and he said, "Go get your Bible." Well, I went and got my Bible. Some people say, that won't work today. I say, hogwash. The Word of God is powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart of man. The Word of God will draw people. Christ said through Isaiah, my word shall not return unto me vain or void. The Word of God is powerful. The words I speak, they're spirit and they're truth. God draws us through His Word and His Spirit. It has to be preached. The gift of evangelism is not an exercise in public relations so as to create a perfect image, but it is exercised by those who know how to communicate this message to the public with due respect in a compelling way, challenging them to listen to what God said and exhorting them to repent. The gift enables the evangelist to convey the essential truth of Christ's proclamation of the kingdom of God and how it is entered through repentance and belief in the whole counsel of God. Mr. Armstrong did not focus on preparing the bride for the return of Christ. He focused on going into the highways and byways, inviting everyone to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He used to tell the church, I give you the broad outline. I expect the ministry to fill in the details. Neither did Mr. Armstrong focus that much on the daily administration of the church, but he helped us to keep the big picture burning brightly in our minds and hearts. The big picture in the sense of focusing us on the kingdom of God and our role in that coming kingdom. Our religion, as it were, and listen carefully, became getting out the gospel. And if we were getting out the gospel, we were doing the work. And we are still obsessed with that notion. But the importance of going on to perfection, the importance of our relationships with each other, the importance of marriage, family, and child rearing, for some reason, did not register. Oh, we gave hundreds of sermons and Bible studies, taught classes at the college on marriage and family and all of that. But it was as if, I had a lady recently write me because I'm a great advocate of education. And I believe that any organization, and especially non-traditional organizations that do not have an educational institution to prepare their youth for what they're facing as non-traditional Christians, have sown the seeds of their demise to begin with. No great work has been done, especially in the 20th century, without some educational underpinnings. But the notion is, and she wrote, I'm tired of you ministers wasting money on buying airplanes, on building buildings, on building colleges. We had three colleges. We never needed three colleges. On and on she went. When are you going to preach the gospel so Christ can come? So the idea is, if preaching the gospel to the world and warning the world, that's what's necessary. So if we preach the gospel, warn the world of the soon coming new world order, it would make up for all our personal and collective weaknesses. I believe nothing could be farther from the truth. The Christ at this time is calling us to repent and do the first works. Now, the kind of reasoning that I just talked about could be expressed in this way. I have sacrificed mightily in the financial sense to the point of neglecting the needs of my family so we can get the gospel out. Or it might be expressed in this way. I have spent all my spare time serving in the church, but I hardly know my children. But God understands all of this, and it is okay. In other words, God allows for a Rob Peter to pay Paul theology as long as we're doing God's work. And in Revelation, Christ inspired John to write, repent and do the first works. We have a golden opportunity before us. The United Church of God, God's people. But I believe we must repent and do the first works. Then God can and will do a great work on this earth and cut it short in righteousness. But to those of you who think that if we were to begin to preach a powerful warning message, one in which we identified the beast, the impending economic woes of the U.S., the world, the droughts, the disease, epidemics, the floods, the famines that are already gripping the earth, then God's work would be rapidly done. I believe that you're in for a rude awakening. God inspired Luke to write, "When I return, shall I find the faith on the earth?" Brethren, we have entered into a covenant of sacrifice with God in Christ, and in essence with each member of the body of Christ. That's why we wash feet at Passover. We reaffirm each year that we wash each other's feet, and in so doing, we express our willingness to lay down our lives one for another, and to be baptized with the same cup that Jesus Christ was baptized with. To love each other as Christ gave commandment requires that we love each other as He gave commandment, not according to what we can reason out in our hearts, that you're not important or I'm not important because we've got to do the work or the government of God says this. God does not have a Rob Peter to pay Paul theology. His words are true and He expects us to do them. And I'll close with Psalm 50, which gives us a picture of the return of Jesus Christ. And you might not think of Psalm 50 as a place where you would have a portrait of the return of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 50, verse 1, "The mighty God, even the God, even the Lord, the eternal Yahweh, has spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun and the going down thereof." Psalm 50, verse 2, "Out of Zion," Paul said in Hebrews 12:22, "you have come to Zion, the city of the living God, unto the church of the firstborn." So Zion does represent the church. "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before Him. It shall be very tempestuous round about Him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that He may judge His people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare His righteousness, for God is judge Himself. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, even your God. I will not reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of your house, nor he-goat out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God," what does He really want? "Offer unto God thanksgiving. Pay your vows unto the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." But unto the wicked he said, "What have you done to declare my statutes, or that you should take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him. You have been partaker with adulterers. You have given your mouth to evil, your tongue framed deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was altogether such a one as yourself, but I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offers praise glorifies me, and to him that orders his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." Now is the time for God to do a work in us, so that He might do a work through us.